Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Psalm 71. For those of you who went online to procure the order of worship, I did make a change yesterday. My meditations and thinking throughout the week had led me to a focus upon those four scriptures and added one to it that we briefly mentioned at the end of the sermon last week. We were talking about the righteousness of God, that it was an alien righteousness, and we said at the end of last week's sermon that that was nothing new, but was taught by God in His Word to the saints of old in the Old Testament, and I related four scriptures to you. We'll take a look at those four scriptures today to show that indeed the alien righteousness of God imputed to His people was taught long before. Long before the Apostle Paul ever wrote of it. So turn with me to Psalm 71. And before I read Psalm 71, I'll read the whole psalm. But before I read that, I'd like to read for you quickly, Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace, and so on. But notice how the apostle begins that discourse. He begins it by saying that this righteousness was witnessed by the law and the prophets. Psalm 71, we'll read all 24 verses. In Thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be put to confusion. Deliver me in Thy righteousness, and cause me to escape. Incline Thine ear unto me, and save me. Be Thou my strong habitation, whereunto I may continually resort. Thou hast given commandment to save me, for Thou art my rock and my fortress. Deliver me, O my God, out of the hand of the wicked, out of the hand of the unrighteous and cruel man. For Thou art my hope, O Lord God. Thou art my trust from my youth. By Thee have I been holden up from the womb. Thou art He that took me out of my mother's bowels. My praise shall be continually of Thee. I am as a wonder unto many, but Thou art my strong refuge. Let my mouth be filled with Thy praise and with Thy honor all the day. Cast me not off in the time of old age. Forsake me not when my strength faileth. For mine enemies speak against me, and they that lay wait for my soul take counsel together, saying, God hath forsaken him. Persecute and take him, for there is none to deliver him. O God, be not far off from me. My God, make haste for my help. Let them be confounded and consumed that are adversaries to my soul. Let them be covered with reproach and dishonor that seek my hurt. But I will hope continually and will praise Thee yet more and more. My mouth shall show forth Thy righteousness and Thy salvation all the day, for I know not the numbers thereof. I will go on in the strength of the Lord God. I will make mention of Thy righteousness, even Thine only. O God, Thou hast taught me from my youth, and hitherto have I declared Thy wondrous works. Now also, when I am old and gray-headed, O God, forsake me not, until I have showed Thy strength unto this generation, and Thy power to everyone that is to come. Thy righteousness also, O God, is very high, who has done great things, O God, who is like unto Thee. Thou which hast showed me great and sore trouble shalt quicken me again, and shalt bring me up again from the depths of the earth. Thou shalt increase my greatness and comfort me on every side. I will also praise Thee with the psaltery, even Thy truth, O my God. Unto Thee will I sing with the harp, O Thou Holy One of Israel. My lips shall greatly rejoice when I sing unto Thee, and my soul which Thou hast redeemed. My tongue also shall talk of Thy righteousness all the day long, for they are confounded, for they are brought unto shame that seek my hurt. May God add His blessing to the reading and hearing of His inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word. In Psalm 71, then, we see the righteousness of God spoken of by the psalmist. It is indeed a gospel passage recorded in the Old Testament. The righteousness of God is mentioned five times in this psalm. Sometimes this word righteousness is put for the faithfulness of God. Note, this is commensurate with the justice or moral rectitude of God. Because God has made promises to Christ concerning the elect, and Christ has promised to procure that salvation, and the Spirit has promised to quicken and illumine them, all this works unto our deliverance. This promise of deliverance is that which is recollected in this word righteousness. It is as if the psalmist puts the word righteousness for the faithfulness of God, because if you will understand that, faithfulness is a subset of righteousness, is it not? If God has made a promise, and Titus chapter 1 verse 2 tells us that He has, that the promise consisted by way of metonymy, a little thing put for a great big thing, that God promised eternal life, then all of the means of eternal life and all that which is involved in eternal life was also promised before the world began. And so the psalmist here recalls that promise of God when he says in verse 2, "Deliver me in thy righteousness and cause me to escape. Incline thine ear unto me and save me." The psalmist, as it were, counts on the Lord. He counts upon the Lord because of His faithfulness, because faithfulness is but a subset of righteousness. And so when we say that God is righteous, we mean, along with a host of other things, that God is faithful. He's not going to break His word. He's not going to promise and then not follow through. He's not going to make a promise to Christ and Christ to the Father and the Spirit to the Father and to Christ. Those promises are not going to be made and then left to fall to the ground. Everything that God has promised will be brought to pass in His due time. And not only has He promised an end, but He has promised all the means to secure that end. And so the psalmist cries out to God in the righteousness of God, because God had in Abraham, in Adam, in Noah, in Abraham, made promises to Israel. And the promises that God made were something along these lines. "Abraham, come outside with me and look at the stars." Do you see them? Can you count them? "If you can count the stars, then you can count your descendants. So shall your seed be." Of course, what does the prophet tell us? What does Moses tell us? That Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. Abraham believed God. Now, was Abraham particularly righteous? You know, whenever we study the life of Abraham, you know, I always get all choked up because Abraham is such a great guy. When we study the life of Abraham, what we have to see is, and we don't often process this in our thinking, that we have this Bible before us. We take it down off the shelf every day. We open it up and we read it. We meditate upon it. We memorize it. We recount God's promises. I mean, when the psalmist here talks about the faithfulness of God, listen, we got that covered. We understand what that means. We know what God's promises are. And we have an expectation that He will fulfill all that He's promised. You know, Abraham didn't have any of that. Abraham didn't have the Word of God that he might open and read day by day. Abraham had a revelation, maybe a sentence or two, every 20 years of his life or so. When Abraham was in Haran, God appeared to him and said, "Get up out of your country and out of your father's house, forsake your living there, and go to the land I'm telling you to." And what does it say? He got up and went. Now that's faith. He went into the land of Canaan, and he lived there as a stranger and as an alien, as a pilgrim. And God appeared to him a couple of times there. There was one time when Abraham's faith was wavering. God appears to him and says, Abraham, I'm your exceeding great and shining shield. I'm your great reward. And Abraham says, are you really? You promised me an heir, but I don't have any kids. There's this guy, Eliezer, who's born in my house. I guess he's going to get it all. Is he the child of promise? The Lord says, no. No, come on outside. I want to show you something. And so God assures him. But every revelation that Abraham received, they were few and far between. Years and years and years passed between those revelations. And yet every time God spoke to him, he believed. Now that's pretty good. That's, you know, we aspire to a faith like that. But then Abraham was not without his faults either. Was he? He was fearful. He came to Abimelech and he said, surely the fear of God is not in this place. Sarah, let's make an arrangement here. He did the same thing later on in Egypt. You see, the difficulty with Abraham is that, yes, while he was faithful, and yes, while he clung tenaciously to the promises of God, he also was fearful from time to time. And his faith wavered. He did not have a perfect faith. And so the righteousness that Abraham had was not his own. That's why it was reckoned to him for righteousness. It was not something that he earned or built up. And so the psalmist recognizes those promises, and commentators are divided as to who has written Psalm 71. Faithful commentators, now there are unfaithful ones and they go off into strange things, but the consensus is either David or Jeremiah. I'm inclined to think David myself. But either David or Jeremiah, and both David and Jeremiah, whichever one it is, has a hearty understanding of the promises of God. And so while he is, while the psalmist is put to difficulty and trial by the assault of his enemies, by those who would assault him, what does he do? He relies upon the righteousness of God. Notice it's those who seek after my soul, those who seek after my life. So the concern here is God's faithfulness in that first use of the word righteousness. And of course, when we talk about God's righteousness in that vein, we understand that it is indeed God's righteousness and God's faithfulness and not our own that causes us to stand, that causes us to finish the race we start. Lord willing, this afternoon we read in Philippians chapter 1 that there is a God, the God who has began a good work in you and who will complete it. He doesn't cut it short. He doesn't come up short in His work. God made promises. He will fulfill them. It is in His righteousness that He does so. And if you remember, when we were talking about the righteousness of God the first week in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, that was the first principle that we understood, that because God is faithful to His promises, because He is righteous, He will not punish sin in you that He has punished in Christ if you are in Him. He's righteous. He will not fail to impute the righteousness of Christ to you, to those to whom He gives faith. He will not fail to give faith to those whom He has foreknown. He will not fail to bring to everlasting salvation those whom He has chosen in Christ from the foundation of the world. He is faithful. It is the faithfulness of another that saves. And so every instance in the Psalter, including this one, when we see the psalmist crying out for God's faithfulness, crying out, in Thy faithfulness, Lord, please deliver me. In Thy faithfulness, procure for me salvation. He is crying out that he has no strength in himself, no wherewithal in himself, no power, no intelligence, no prowess, nothing in himself that would deliver him. But he must rely wholly upon the faithfulness of God in his promises. And that is, in the first sense, an alien righteousness, isn't it? It is an alien righteousness. Now, not for justification, but because of God's faithfulness, God will bring him to everlasting salvation. But the psalmist goes on. He doesn't stop in verse 2. Fast forward, if you will, to verse 14. The tenor of the psalm changes here. While he has been crying out unto God for deliverance, in verse 14 is the issue of that crying out. He says this, "But I will hope continually and will yet praise thee more and more. My mouth shall show forth thy righteousness and thy salvation all the day, for I know not the numbers thereof. I will go on in the strength of the Lord God. I will make mention of thy righteousness, even of thine only." All right, well, let's talk about verse 15 for a moment. For those of you who are reading along with me in King James Version, or in the Authorized Version, if you prefer, you'll notice that after the word righteousness, the word "and" is italicized. I don't know if you can see that or not in your versions, but it is there. And it is italicized for a very good reason. It's not in the original. Now, there's a perfectly acceptable and good way to put this conjunction in the Hebrew text, and yet it is not there. And I believe it's not there for a very particular reason. I think what is being said here is, if you will take the "and" out and simply put a comma after righteousness, I think that would more fit a Hebrew bringing into English. My mouth shall show forth thy righteousness, thy salvation all the day. Or, if we take that and translate it as an even, or insert it as an even, my mouth shall show forth thy righteousness, even thy salvation. Or we might say, take the "and" out and insert a "which is." In other words, what we're doing here is, rather than separating righteousness and salvation, we're bringing them together as setting forth the same activity or the same construct. So the psalmist writes, "My mouth shall show forth thy righteousness, which is," or "even thy salvation all the day, for I know not the numbers thereof." Now, "know not the numbers thereof," that is simply a Hebrew idiom. They cannot be written out. They can't be counted out. It is so grand, it is so wondrous, that the righteousness, the salvation of God, simply can't be recorded. It can't be, if I can almost transliterate, ciphered. Right? Because that's the Hebrew word sefer that's used there. It can't be ciphered. It can't be understood. What cannot be understood? The righteousness and salvation of God, because it is that which is perfect, you see. What the psalmist is saying here is that he's going to extol the righteousness of God exclusively. And so he moves beyond the faithfulness of God to that which is acceptable in his sight. The righteousness of God in verse 15 is tantamount to his salvation, and is to be preferred in this translation because of the absence of the conjunction. So we see the psalmist then knows of the relationship between the righteousness of God and its exclusivity with regard to salvation. In other words, the righteousness of God is a necessary concomitant unto salvation. That's what he's saying. Well, again, this fits perfectly with the idea of the Apostle Paul in Romans 3:21, where he says that this righteousness of God has been witnessed before by the apostles and prophets. The prophet here, writing in Psalm 71, is speaking of the righteousness of God, that which procures salvation. Take out the conjunction, and it makes it very clear. The righteousness, comma, the salvation of God. They are similar, parallel ideas. Now notice we go on to verse 16. I will go on in the strength of the Lord God. The word "strength" there You know this Hebrew word. It is a cognate of the word Gibor. You remember that angel who had a name that was similar to that. He was Gabriel. You hear to our transliterate ears, the G, the B, and the R, G-B-R. The Gibor is the mighty man. The Gibrael is that mighty angel, the mighty one of God. But notice that here, our King James doesn't quite do us justice in that we have a plural noun. And so the psalmist says, I will go on in the mights, in the strengths of God. I will go on in the, if you will, the mighty deeds of God. It's very important that we see that distinction there, because when he pluralizes that noun, he says, I will go on in the Gibratot, the mighty acts of God, then we understand that it is once again, it is God acting on our behalf that saves. It is the righteousness of God and not the righteousness of us. I'll go on, he says, in the mighty deeds of God, in what God has done and not what I have done. And so he goes on in verse 16 to say this, I will make mention of thy righteousness, even of thine only. And so he makes it clear there that he is talking about the righteousness of God as seen in his mighty acts. It is not his own righteousness. For those who would posit that old covenant saints were saved by law keeping, they have not read and understood Psalm 71. In Psalm 71, we see that the psalmist vacates his own strength of any efficacy, and he relies upon the righteousness of God. I'm going to make mention even of thy righteousness, thine only. We might translate this verse in this way. I will go forth in the mighty acts of Adonai Yahweh. I will profess, I will confess thy righteousness, thine only. The word he uses there when he says, I will make mention. It is a word elsewhere translated as profess or confess. And so the psalmist then is teaching us this great and important principle, that our confession, our profession must always be upon the righteousness of God and that alone. We can never profess another righteousness. Professing another righteousness is to apostatize, or to fall back from professing God's righteousness alone, from talking of His mighty acts alone, from what God has done alone. It is to cry up the acts of ourselves or another man. It might be good here to just stop for a moment, since we're having As the pastor friend put it yesterday on the phone, the papal rock star tour, that we must understand that what that church teaches is that you are saved not by the righteousness of God, but by the righteousness of some man. That's what that church teaches. Now hear me well, because this is important. Everything else I say is not important. Sorry. Not making that distinction. This is extremely important, especially in our day. When the Pope tells you that there is this repository of good works that he's got, and that he holds the key to, and that he can, whenever he wants, and by whatever means he chooses, dispense those good works to you so that you can be saved, he has substituted God's righteousness for the righteousness of men. And that system is a gravy train with biscuit wheels to an eternal judgment. It is not based upon the righteousness of God in Christ. It is not in keeping with Psalm 71, where the psalmist says, I will go forth in the mighty deeds of Adonai Yahweh, and I will confess thy righteousness, thine only. And despite having a government and a president and a populace that fawns upon that man of sin, and that's what he is a man of sin. He is, as our confession says, that man of sin, that Antichrist, that son of perdition. And the reason he is so is because he stands in the visible church and he proclaims the righteousness of another. Make no mistake, he has not your soul's best interest at heart. He has your soul's destruction at heart. Oh, he may be well-intentioned. He may actually believe the perversions of the so-called fathers and councils. He may actually believe those. He may also think that in some strange way he is supporting the main teaching of Scripture. Now make no mistake also, he does not believe in an inerrant, infallible, and inspired Scripture. He doesn't need it. He's got himself. He's got the power that's vested in his office. That's the authoritative power in the Roman Catholic Church. And the Bible, they consult it when they need it, when they feel like it'll do them some good to support their own power. And you talk to any faithful Roman Catholic, and that's what they'll tell you. Now, there are some Roman Catholics that are confused as to what their church teaches about the Bible, and so they'll say, oh, we believe in the Bible. Listen, a faithful Roman Catholic will tell you the truth. We don't need an infallible Bible. We have an infallible magisterium. We have an infallible pope. We have infallible councils. We don't need an infallible Bible. Thanks a lot. It's a quaint doctrine you Protestants have. Well, in moving away from the infallible Word of God, they've also moved away from God's salvation. They have moved away from the righteousness of God. They have moved away from a religion that is wholly by grace, wholly through faith, apart from merit of man, and they have moved into a righteousness that is a man-centered righteousness rather than a God righteousness. The psalmist has not done so. From the ancient days, it was not so. From the ancient days, the faithful in Israel always confessed the righteousness of God. I will go forth in the mighty acts of Adonai Yahweh. I will confess thy righteousness, thine only. The psalmist knows that he will stand before Almighty God someday. And that in standing before Almighty God, he echoes the words of the Apostle Paul all the way down in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And he says, we groan that this earthly tabernacle, that we might be unclothed of this earthly tabernacle, that we might be clothed upon, because we don't want to appear before the Lord naked. If so be that we be found not naked, that is, clothed up in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Clothed in His righteousness, appearing before God, not in our righteousness, but making mention of His righteousness, confessing His righteousness and His alone. So this is the word of the psalmist. Listen to the great Puritan David Dixon on this, out of his commentary on this passage, this very passage. Because in troubles a man's own strength will fail him and fail also in commanded duties, therefore the believer must renounce confidence in his own ability in both cases and lean upon the support of God. Because the conscience of sins and sinfulness still stareth the believer in the face and all to discourage him, the believer must renounce all confidence in his own holiness and rely upon the imputed righteousness of Christ only, which is called the righteousness of God by faith, being witnessed unto both by the law and the prophets, Romans 3:21. For in point of justification, and absolving us from sin, the righteousness of God only hath place. And I would recommend also a couple of other commentaries that I read on Psalm 71 that I felt to be very good were John Gill and Charles Spurgeon. If you'd like to look those up, or perhaps we can read them together later. They are masterful commentaries on that particular passage. Let's move on then to verse 19. Notice, Thy righteousness also, O God, is very high, who has done great things. O God, mi kamoka, who is like unto Thee? So, and then when we move to verse 19, we learn there that the righteousness of God is alone sufficient, for it is very high. This is an idiom meaning that it reaches to heaven. It avails in the presence of God. And from the above, we might say that it is alone sufficient to avail in the heavenly court. Hence the cry of the psalmist is, Who is like unto thee? There is no other righteousness but God's own righteousness that will prevail in the judgment. And that is why when we stand before God, we want to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ and not in the filthy rags of our own righteousness. And so the psalmist says, Thy righteousness, O God, it is very high. It's high. It avails before Thee. Who is like unto Thee? There is no other righteousness that avails, but Thy righteousness, it is the only thing that is very high. It is the only thing that will prevail in Thy court. It is the only thing that Thou wilt accept. Who is like unto thee? What other righteousness could avail? What other righteousness would have standing? What other righteousness would be like unto thee? None. None other righteousness. And then finally, in verse 24, what would one expect except what we find in verse 24? My tongue also shall talk of thy righteousness all the day long. And so this word here in righteous, when he uses this word righteousness in the end, I believe that he's summing up the whole of the matter. He's talking about the faithfulness of God. He's talking about what we consider more properly the righteousness of God that avails for justification. And he says, I'm going to talk about that all the time. What a wonder that is, because I have found in myself that I am weak. I cannot overcome my enemies. I have found that my enemies overcome me. I have found that I'm too weak for the world, the flesh, and the devil. They overcome me at every turn. I have found that I have no righteousness with which to stand before Thee. I have found that my righteousness is not very high. As a matter of fact, it's very low. And so, if it were left in that condition, if we cut off the story at that point, we would be left to despair. We would have nothing else to say. We would shut our mouths before the God who will, when those stand before Him in their own righteousness, will stop their mouths with a simple sentence. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. But rather than having our mouths stopped, what does the psalmist say? My tongue shall talk of thy righteousness all the day long. We can't stop. He can't stop but have an appreciation. He can't stop having the appreciation that he has for the righteousness of God, for the faithfulness of God in keeping all of his promises, and for that legal righteousness that avails in the courtroom of God. It is very high. It reaches to heaven. It corresponds to him, and none other righteousness will. And so he talks of it all the day long. Do you talk of it? Do you? How many times a day do you thank God for His righteousness? How many times a day do you think on your unworthiness and God's righteousness? That it has been imputed to you by faith? How often? Do you have the appreciation that either David or Jeremiah has here in Psalm 71? Are you thinking on and thanking God for His righteousness every day? That's a convicting thing, isn't it, to think about? But if we would put away the distractions of the world for a time and spend some time daily meditating at His courts, at His gates. Even as the faithful Israelite would meditate at the gates of the temple, knowing what was going on in there, knowing that there was a righteousness that was being laid down instead of His, knowing that there was an efficacy that those animals pointed to. And today, the preaching of God's Word and at the administration of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper and of baptism, when we remember that there is indeed a righteousness not our own. If we just retreat, just come back a little bit from the busyness of the world and meditate upon the righteousness of God, we too would talk of His righteousness all the day long. It would be our constant comfort and appreciation for our mighty God. I'd like also to point you to a couple of other places in the Psalms. Not to go there to read them, but if you got your pencil handy, you want to write these down. Notice in Psalm 31:1, the psalmist writes, "Deliver me by Thy righteousness." Write down also Psalm 35:24-28, Psalm 36:6-10. Psalm 40:7-10, we note that in the preaching of Christ, He speaks of the righteousness of God. In Psalm 51:14, the penitent extols the righteousness of God. He has none of his own. In Psalm 89:16, the people of God shall be exalted in the righteousness of God. In Psalm 119:40, the righteousness of God is that which quickens. In verse 123, the Word of God is called the Word of God's righteousness. In 142, in verse 142 of 119, it is the everlasting righteousness. And in Psalm 145:7, God's people shall sing of His righteousness. Let me ask you, what a better way to do that, as we've seen here, than by singing the Psalms? What a better way. There is no better way. All right, well, we're coming close to our time. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 45. And we will briefly look at Isaiah 45, verses 24 and 25. Verse 24, "Surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. Even to Him shall men come, and all that are incensed against Him shall be ashamed. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory." An anonymous worshiper says literally, "Surely in Yahweh unto me," says one, "is righteousness and strength." In other words, there is in Yahweh, not in himself, righteousness for him. And here is how E.J. Young, the great commentator, puts it: "Only in the Lord, say men, is there righteousness for me." The emphasis is upon the Lord as the source of the righteousness. We note also that the abundance of righteousness is taught in the fact that the prophet makes it plural. He calls it tzaddikim. Not tzaddik, but tzaddikim. The righteousnesses, it's an abundance of righteousness. And only in the Lord are there righteousnesses for me. The completeness and greatness is thus manifested in the text. And then in verse 25, note the term to be justified is the same word as above. Literally, the Hebrew reads, "In Yahweh shall be justified and shall glory all the seed of Israel." And so the Lord Yahweh is in the emphatic position that justification is from the Lord. In Yahweh. B'Yahweh is how the verse begins. In Him, in the emphatic position. So the prophet there is emphasizing the fact that that righteousness comes from the Lord. So then turn down to 46, chapter 46, verse 13. Notice this. The Lord says, I bring near my righteousness. It shall not be far off, and my salvation shall not tarry. I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. And we can, if we consider that with verse 12, where he says, hearken unto me, ye stout-hearted that are far from righteousness. Who are the stout-hearted? What does it mean to be stout-hearted? Well, it means to be strong in oneself. It means to have a righteousness of your own. It means to have a righteousness that you have learned to appreciate, that has come up from the depths of your own self. You're stout-hearted. The stout-hearted turn away from God's righteousness. Hearken unto me, ye stout-hearted, who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. What a wondrous and consistent thing we have in Scripture here, this righteousness of God that is preached from the Ancient of Days. The implication is clear then. There is an alien righteousness, Yahweh's righteousness, which is necessary for salvation. Even the most stout-hearted of men are far from the righteousness of God. In Isaiah 54:17, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me. In the Septuagint, this is translated, in me they shall be righteous. In me they shall be righteous. Their righteousness is from me, saith the Lord. And of course, he uses that standard Hebrew preposition that we would translate as from, as a source. And so he says, who are those that stand up against you, people? My people? Who will rise up against you? You see, this is exactly what the Apostle Paul says when he says, who shall bring anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Isaiah writes here, who shall bring a charge against you? Your righteousness is from me. In me you shall be righteous. This is exactly parallel to what the Apostle Paul said. All right, well, let's close it up there. I had two other scriptures to bring up. Jeremiah 23:6 and 33:16, where we read of the Lord Jesus Christ that He is our righteousness. And then Daniel 9:24, where it says that in the ministry of the Messiah, the Prince that should come, that He would bring in everlasting righteousness. Notice that it was Messiah that brought in that righteousness and not the people, because it is God's righteousness. And in Jeremiah, let me just read for you Calvin's comment on Jeremiah 23. Since then, Christ has made our righteousness, and we are counted the righteousness of God in Him. We hence learn how properly and fitly it has been said that He would be Jehovah, not only that the power of His divinity might defend us, but also that we might become righteous in Him. For He is not only righteous for Himself, but He is our righteousness. Well, I hope that there are so many other scriptures. We have merely scratched the surface, as it were, with a, you know, as the stream of scriptures that are going by us that preach the righteousness of God in the Old Covenant. We have merely plucked one or two or three to talk about this morning. But I hope that you understand that when the Apostle Paul says in Romans 3:21 that the righteousness of God was preached, was proclaimed by the prophets before, we see that most clearly in the Old Testament scriptures. And that those who would say that there was a salvation in the Old Testament that that was materially different from the New Testament, that it was not God's righteousness, but a moral or legal righteousness procured by the worshiper, they're sadly and damnably mistaken. Any Israelite who looked to his law-keeping to save him was not saved. And those that looked to God, looked to Christ and His righteousness were. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we are grateful for Thy righteousness. We are grateful that in Christ we have righteousness. We are grateful that we need not depend upon our own righteousness or the righteousness of saints gone by or any creature in heaven or earth. Rather, we depend wholly upon the righteousness of Christ, which is in these days and in every day had by faith in Him. A faith which we understand Thou dost bring up in the heart of Thy people by the regeneration of Thy Spirit. O Father, we will talk of Thy righteousness, even Thine only. We will make mention of Thy righteousness all the day. We pray, Father, that these commitments of the psalmist would be our commitments as well. Help us never to turn aside to the right hand or to the left, but to steer a straight course through the minefield of competing righteousnesses, that we may ever cleave unto Thee. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated.